So it's good to see us folks again and to share with you God's word. Just getting organized here. Let's turn again to the verses that we've been considering from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. And we'll read again verse 24. These are the words of Gabriel to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Not easy verses of the Bible, and we have spent a few weeks in these verses. It was my plan to do a chapter at a time, but once we get to this, it's not happening like that. We cannot help but address the teaching that's popular in the church today, known as dispensationalism, because of verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Who is the he? And if you believe that he is the Christ, which is the line that I've taken, because it's speaking about the same person throughout, it mentions Messiah, the Prince, it mentions Messiah in verses 25 and 26. It's just a logical flow of reading them to think that the he is him. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And we saw that that is what Christ came to do. 2,000 years ago, he finished the transgression. He made an end of sins. He made reconciliation for iniquity. He brought in everlasting righteousness. He sealed up vision and prophecy. He anointed the most holy. He confirmed a covenant with many for 1 week, and there's emblems of the covenant here before us on the table. He brought an end to sacrifice and offering. No more need for animal sacrifices. He died upon the cross. But there are those in the church who don't see that way. There are those who see that this he in verse 27 is someone else, is a future Antichrist. And so they believe that we are living in a parenthesis, we are living in a gap of time. That 69 weeks are past. We are living in God's plan B. And then when Jesus comes again, then the 70th week will start. Ours, one popular writer has said, God's prophetic clock stopped ticking 2,000 years ago. There hasn't been a sound from it since. But once Jesus comes, once the church is raptured, caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air, and it says that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then the clock starts ticking again for another 7 years. Then this He is the Antichrist. When God will pick up where He left off with Israel. And that is saying that God has two peoples. He is the church and He has Israel. Is that the way that we have to look at the scripture? So I want to give this morning a critique of dispensationalism. And then in 2 weeks' time, God willing, we'll continue our studies into chapter 10. But just to wrap this up here. So verse 27, if He is Christ, you're not a dispensationalist. If He is Antichrist, you are. And I just want to leave 3 points with you this morning. First of all, the occurrences of the word dispensation in the Bible, because it is a biblical word. And then the origins of the interpretation. And then the objections to the interpretation. First of all, the occurrences of the word, the mentions of the word dispensation in the Bible. It's only used by Paul. It's not used by anybody else. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17 would be the first mention of it. For if I do, verse 16 says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So it is a biblical word. The New King James Version doesn't use the word dispensation here, but it mentions the word stewardship. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. So we're beginning to see what the word means. It's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. And chapter 3 of Ephesians verse 2, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given unto me. So Paul is saying, I have been given this dispensation of the gospel. I've been given this stewardship. I have to be faithful in this stewardship. I've been entrusted with it. And then Colossians 1 and verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Again, the New King James says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So you can see that it does not mean a period of time. So where does the idea come from to call it a period of time? And when it says in Ephesians 1 verse 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, it means this here, it's the management of a household or of household affairs, a stewardship. Simple. Just Just as a great landowner appoints a manager to put into execution his plans for the estate, so the Father has given Christ full authority to administer and bring to completion the entire plan of salvation. It has nothing to do with a period of time, as we'll see in a moment or two. According to dispensationalists, the Bible has to be looked at in seven dispensations, seven periods of time. W.E. Vine, in his book Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, of Greek words, and himself belonged to the Brethren, to the Gospel Hall. He says a dispensation is not a period or epoch, a common but erroneous use of the word, but a mode of dealing, an arrangement or administration of affairs. That's the occurrences of the word dispensation in the Bible. But what about the origins of the interpretation? You're not far wrong if you date the beginnings of the teachings of this interpretation of the Bible around 1830. It wasn't taught by the early church. It wasn't taught by the church of the first centuries, by the early church fathers, or by the reformers even. When Jude says in verse 3 about the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, he wasn't thinking of dispensationalism. It didn't exist. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints, that faith that we love, that body of doctrine that we love, that we defend, a faith that we have to contend earnestly for. It was coined by J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby, born 1800, died in 1882. It was coined by him. He took it to America. He began to teach this in America. This is how we are to look at the Bible. And one who was greatly influenced by him was C.I. Schofield, 1843 to 1921, who in 1909 brought out a Schofield Reference Bible. And right from Genesis to Revelation teaches within that Bible, with all its notes and comments, seven dispensations. The very first one was the dispensation of innocence, from creation to the fall, a very short dispensation. Then the dispensation of conscience, from the fall to the flood. And then the dispensation of human government, from the flood to Abraham. And then the dispensation of promise, from Abraham to Mount Sinai, when the law was given in Exodus chapter 20. Then the dispensation of the law, from Sinai to the cross. And then to the dispensation of grace, which we are supposed to be living in, from the cross to the second coming. And then finally, the dispensation of the kingdom, from the second coming and this last week of 7 years to judgment and to the new heavens and the new earth. And just another source about Schofield said this: for Schofield, the Bible was a storehouse of theological facts that needed merely to be categorized and presented in an orderly fashion to be understood properly. Nowhere was this conviction more apparent than in the chain referencing method of biblical study that Schofield employed. Chain referencing starts with the first occurrence of a particular theme, then provides across references to all the passages in the Bible in which that theme is addressed. Schofield believed that by following this method, one could learn everything that the Holy Spirit had revealed on any biblical theme. Further commentary was unnecessary. Fundamentalists shunned all theories except dispensationalism, which they saw as the interpretive key to rightly dividing the word. They're very fond of that text in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And he wrote a book in 1896 and called it that, rightly dividing the word of truth. Dispensationalism is rightly dividing the word of truth. That's how you have to divide it. If you're not a dispensationalist, you're wrongly dividing the word of truth. But to do it properly, you have to look at dispensationalism, and that's how you rightly divide the Bible. That's how you have to look it up. That's how you have to study it. And throughout those seven dispensations, God dealt with people differently. Now, I read my Bible every day. I'm sure some of you do too. I hope you all do. I read my Bible through in a year from Genesis to Revelation. And in all the years, I have never come across a verse in a chapter that's a borderline, that's a border between one dispensation and another. That's telling me, oh, I'm leaving the dispensation of human government and I'm coming into the dispensation of promise. Oh, I'm leaving promise and I'm coming into law and so on. I don't see that. The Bible just flows. Rightly dividing the word of truth. I have a book in the house by Keith Matheson, an American, wrote it in 1995, called Dispensationalism, Rightly Dividing the People of God. So the occurrences of the word the dispensation in the Bible, just four texts. It's to do with stewardship. It's to do with faithfulness within that stewardship. In Paul's case, faithfulness to the gospel. The origins of interpretation, and Schofield's Bible, they couldn't print enough of them at the time. Many still would hold on to that. But I want to bring us to the objections to the interpretation of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism makes it a distinction between Israel and the church. But I just want to simply show you this. Just four things. God has only one family. I just see that in the Bible. And all I'm doing here is just interpreting or comparing Scripture with Scripture. God has only one family. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Paul says this. And what agreement hath the temple of God? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Now when Paul says you, the Corinthian believers, Gentile believers. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. As God has said, do you know where God said that? In Leviticus. When there maybe wasn't a Gentile in sight. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And Paul is saying here to the Corinthians, you know, God is walking among you. He's your God. You're his people. It's confirmed in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 12. And one has said that is a golden thread that God has woven into his word from beginning to end, that God is only one family. Now, on the strength of that one verse alone, can you see where God is two peoples? Ephesians chapter 2, to me, is indisputable where this is concerned. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands. So the uncircumcision were the Gentiles, the circumcision were the Jews. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, Paul has been addressing the Gentiles in those verses. And then verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Paul's including himself before he was converted, a bitter Hebrew. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. So where dispensationalism is concerned, when the Lord Jesus comes again, he came the first time to make both one. Is he going to make one too? He came the first time to break down the middle wall. Is he coming the second time and for 7 years going to rebuild it? It makes a nonsense of Scripture. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, the Gentiles were afar off, and to those who were near, the Jews who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God is only one family. And I think another great passage of Scripture is Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. If you have faith, if you are a Christian this morning, you're a son of Abraham. Abraham from the book of Genesis, and yet, according to dispensationalism, I have to see between him and me several of these dispensations. Whereas I am told that if I am of faith, I am a child of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is the very essence of the gospel. This is the message, the very hub of the gospel. God preached the gospel to Abraham. This was the message: in you all the nations shall be blessed. Not through a natural seed, through a spiritual seed. Verse 14 says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is all here and now, since the cross 2,000 years ago until Jesus comes. One family. Verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Could be clearer. And one has said, since in both dispensations, the Old and the New, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the one Saviour has but one people, the summit of blessing is found in company with faithful Abraham. Belonging to the seed of Abraham is not determined by physical descent, but by faith. The seed of Abraham is spiritual seed. Romans 4 and verse 16, it says of Abraham, therefore it is a faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So God is only one family. He said to Amos, through Amos, you, to Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God is only one family. I'm in his family. God is only one family. God has only one tree. In Romans chapter 11, we have Paul's illustration of the tree, of the wild olive tree, and Gentiles are grafted into that tree. Verses 16 to 24, but not to read the verses just for the sake of time. But verse 17 says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. God is only one tree. Because Israel is described in the Old Testament as an olive tree. Jeremiah 11 verse 16, the Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit, and Gentiles are grafted into this tree. God didn't plant another tree to have two trees. We were engrafted into the tree that already existed. God is only one family. God is only one tree. God has only one temple. The Lord Jesus didn't think much of the man-made temple in Jerusalem. He was thinking of another temple. John chapter 2 verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And Christians are temples. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Chapter 6 and verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 6. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But yet, according to dispensationism, there will be a literal millennial temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they get that from the last chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. And animal sacrifices are going to be offered up again, and so on. And yet, how can that be? And here's what one says about that. They only point to him as the one true Lamb who takes away sin. The Lord's Supper is a memorial that looks back to Calvary and in no way diminishes the cross. Israel rejected their Messiah, but when they have received him and are in his kingdom, they will have a memorial of sacrifices that point to him. They will have missed the memorial of the Lord's Supper, but will then have their own memorial sacrifices for 1,000 years. And I cannot help but think that that is a nonsense. What does that do to Calvary? In the book of Hebrews, we have contrasted that Old Testament sacrificial system and the death of Christ. Hebrews 7 and verse 23, for example. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives and makes intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests who offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. So how come that there's going to be a reinstatement of Old Testament sacrifices for 7 years, or for 3.5 years actually, according to dispensationalism, throughout this millennial period, this 1,000 years? How come? You know, what does that do to verse 27 of Hebrews 7? That he offered up himself once for all. Is that not enough? Was the death of Christ not enough? Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And in those verses we have a contrast of the blood of animals and the blood of Christ. But yet, according to dispensationalism, there's going to be a return to offer up the blood of animals. We are God's temple. There's not going to be the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem to offer up animal sacrifices. Those chapters in Ezekiel, they're a picture of the gospel. They can be nothing else. God is only one family. He is only one tree. He is only one temple. And I think here is a clincher as well in this argument. God is only one wife / bride. Let me just read a few scriptures here. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. And does not suggest that Israel was God's bride. A bride that he loved. That's the imagery that's used. Chapter 31, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Ezekiel 16, verse 32. You are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. You might say, oh, but that's in the Old Testament. What do we have in the New Testament? In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, where the angel said to John, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. God is not a bigamist. He doesn't have two wives. He's only one. And these scriptures that I've sought to show that this morning, it shows dispensationalism as another gospel. And I give you the year 1830, and it was around that time too, and within that decade, that cults were formed. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so on, were found in and around that period of time. And they have all bought in to this dispensationalism, this millennialism, where, and this is their teaching, where Jesus comes, there's a secret rapture, and Jesus comes to the air, and then there's this 7 years tribulation, and then Jesus comes, part two of the second coming, to the earth to establish his millennial kingdom. And there's going to be many saved in between that time. After the second coming of Christ, there's still going to be many, many converted. When they hear the gospel of the kingdom. You know, somebody could waken up this morning, somebody who's not a Christian, somebody who's been brought up on this, and who have a knowledge of this. Somebody could waken up, let's say the Lord has come, and somebody gets up and mummy and daddy's not at home, and their sister's not there either. I wonder where they are. It's too early to go to church, but this person has their breakfast anyway, and so they go to church and all the Christians are away. And they suddenly realize, oh, we know what has happened. The Lord has come. The rapture has come. The Christians are away. And they carry on their lives. And the one world government comes, and under the leadership of Antichrist, he'll have a name. He'll be someone. But that'll be who he is. He'll be Antichrist. And he's going to be nice and kind to Israel for 3.5 years, and then he'll turn against them. There'll be persecution. But people are still being converted. Somebody could think, you know, the Lord has come. He's come today, the 1st of May, 2022. That means in 7 years he'll be back, the 1st of May, 2029. And I've enjoyed my life so far, so I'll take my chance and I'll get saved the day before. So this is the rubbish that you can read into on this here. So where is the urgency of scriptures like, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation? Where's the urgency where God now commands all men everywhere to repent? Where's the urgency in warning people to flee from the wrath that is to come? When Jesus comes, the world will know about it. Every eye will see him. And those who pierced him. I close with this quote, and it's from the late Reverend Alan Kearns' book, a dictionary of biblical terms that came out about 40 years ago. He says, dispensationalism, popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible and adopted by great numbers of Bible believers, has made fast inroads into evangelical Protestantism, which has already given clear evidence of the folly and tragedy of moving from the solid scriptural ground of Reformed theology to an innovative and unscriptural theory. Dispensationalism is less than 200 years old. It's a unique way of looking at the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible flows with one people of God The Bible flows with promises for those people. One has said that the Bible was written to us, but it's not all for us. That is not correct. From Genesis to Revelation, we are to embrace the Bible. We are to embrace all that God says. The people in the Old Testament looked forward to the cross. We are at a standpoint in history where we are looking back to the cross. We have the full revelation of God in the Bible, the 66 books from Genesis to Revelation. There are those who live their lives and they're only a certain number of books. But we have it all. And it is God's word, because he has only one family. He has only one tree. He has only one temple. He has one bride. And we are related to Abraham. There's to be no dispensations in between him and us, and yet we are related to him by faith. We are of the spiritual seed of Abraham. What could be clearer? And God willing, in 2 weeks' time, we'll move into chapter 10 of the book of Daniel and see what that is about. Let's sing as we close then, Psalm 69. Psalm 69, verses 12 to 18. The men that in the gate do sit against me evil speak, they also that vile drunkards were of me their song did make. But in an acceptable time, my prayer, Lord, is to thee, in truth of thy salvation, Lord, and mercy great, hear me. Salvation, which covers both Old Testament and New Testament, doesn't it? So Psalm 69, verses 12 to 18, to the tune Belmont.